I think you've probably been living on a different planet if you're not aware of one particular issue concerning our own planet, that of global warming, that of climate change. It's a subject, isn't it, that's been, for want of a better phrase, hotly debated with leading figures in the realms of politics and science, sometimes quite divided in their opinions. What rate is it happening at, if it's happening at all? Is it all down to human activity? Can it be reversed by human activity? And whether you're or not you're really interested in these things, it's hard to avoid the issue itself, since it now affects even the most everyday aspects of our lives, doesn't it? What price you pay for your car tax, or even whether your supermarket gives you free carrier bags these days. It's come into every area of life. Now, I suppose with my other hat on, and as a forester, someone who manages trees, someone who manages woodlands, global warming, climate change, call it what you like, is something I have to give some thought to, because the trees that I have planted today will be there for the next 70, 100, 150, maybe more years. And the question is, will they thrive? Will they even survive in the conditions that they're going to face in the future? Many scientists predict that we will have hotter, drier summers in this country, which will affect for the worse certainly some of the species of trees, like beech trees, that grow in this country. Because, and you don't need to be a forester to know this, trees need water to live, to thrive. And so regular, prolonged periods of summer drought are going to result in unhealthy-looking, unhappy-looking trees, stunted growth, wilted leaves, and so on, because of a lack of water. And perhaps some of you can even remember droughts we've had in this country in the 70s, etc., when trees had this very sad appearance to them. Now, where's all this leading? You might think, are we here this morning for a sermon on God's Word or a lecture on British forestry in the future? Well, rest assured that that's it. I will contain now my passion for all things woody. But hold in your head that image of a tree without enough water. Hardly the picture of health and vitality, with its withered, drooping leaves, the sort of thing I showed the children earlier. If you were a tree, adults, use your imagination. If you were a tree, it's not the sort of condition you would want to be in. It's not the sort of tree you would want to be. Withered and wilting and unhealthy and unhappy. So hold that image in your head. And then turn with me to God's Word, to Psalm 1. And that verse I read to the children earlier. See how the man who is the subject of this psalm is described. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Authorized version. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So what we have there in that verse is a it's a wonderful picture of health and vitality. Yes, it's a man being described here, but this man is likened to a fine tree, a flourishing tree, a thriving tree, a fruitful tree, a tree that is not suffering drought stress, a tree that does have sufficient, more than sufficient, water. For this tree is planted by streams or rivers of water, and so it yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. Yes, it can be said of this man, likened to this tree, in all that he does, he prospers. Now, can you picture such a tree? And the question I want to ask you at the very outset of this sermon is, don't you want this description to be true of you? Don't you want this description to be a description of you? Don't you want your life to be the life like the life of this man? Healthy, flourishing, thriving, fruitful. Don't you want your life to be like that? I want us to focus this morning on the second section of this psalm. I began drawing your attention to this psalm, this particular portion of God's word last Sunday morning. I think it would be worth our while just reminding ourselves of some of the things we considered a week ago before we move on in the psalm. Let me say again, this psalm is the first psalm in the book of Psalms, and it's no accident that it is so. It's been deliberately placed, it's been divinely placed as the introduction to the rest of the Psalter for the psalmist, David possibly, we don't know. He's dealing with fundamentals here in this composition. He's dealing with fundamentals, he's dealing with essentials that is, as it were, you need to be aware of even before you read any of the other psalms. And so I described this last week, the book of Psalms is like a splendid palace with 150 wonderful rooms, but Psalm 1 is the entrance hall, the glorious entrance hall through which you must pass to enter all the other rooms. It deals with essentials, it deals with fundamentals, you see. And we have here portrayed for us that momentous truth described that spiritually speaking, there are essentially and eternally just two categories of people in the world. They're described here as the wicked and the righteous. Now, that's how they're described in this psalm. Although other titles are sometimes used to describe them, the wicked are also called sinners, scoffers, whereas the righteous are represented by the blessed man of verse 1. Blessed is a man. That man is someone who is counted amongst the righteous. He represents this great company of the righteous. Blessed is the man. Now, it's important to note that this psalm describes the way of the righteous man, and indeed the end of the righteous man, his eternal destiny. It's describing what characterizes this righteous man. Not so much how he came to be made righteous. We learn here what marks out the righteous man, not how he was made righteous. And I think it's worth telling you again as we look into this psalm that God regards none of us as being righteous when we come into this world. None of us. For we are all sinners in his sight. We're all counted, in fact, amongst the wicked. We come into this world on what the Lord Jesus described as the broad way that leads to destruction, to hell. God's word is very clear about this. You go to Romans 3 verse 10 and we read these words that none is righteous, no, not one. So our condition, our position couldn't be made any clearer than that, could it? None is righteous, no, not one. And that's true of all of us when we come into this world. But that same chapter, Romans chapter 3, actually goes on in the most glorious fashion to describe a righteousness for sinners like us, not of our own making or doing, but a righteousness that comes from God, that comes through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news of God's grace for people like you and me. There is no better news. We read it later on in Romans 3. It said that there's none righteous, no, not one. But it goes on to say, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, which means we're declared innocent by God, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And there in those verses, my friends, we have given to us most clearly the only way by which the wicked, which we are all included amongst as we enter the world, by which the wicked may become righteous in the sight of a God who is so holy. And it's by believing in the Son of God, who by the grace of God came into this world to shed his blood, to die in the place of undeserving people like us. bearing the punishment for sins that we deserve. Christ died for sins, we read in another New Testament letter, 1 Peter. Christ died for sin. The righteous, he's righteous. For the unrighteous, that's us. That he might bring us to God. Now let me ask you this morning. Have you allowed Jesus Christ to bring you to God? Have you allowed Jesus Christ to bring you to God? With all that that means, your sins forgiven. Past, present, even future, praise God. Being reconciled to God, having your relationship with God restored, at peace with God. A bright future ahead, the hope of heaven. Paradise indeed. If you allow Jesus Christ to do these things for you. Romans 3 told us that God put forward the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation, it means Jesus Christ is he's a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God, the wrath that was upon us, but Christ's sacrifice turns that wrath away. He took that wrath himself. You received him by faith, repenting, believing. I could just ask you to turn over from Psalm 1 to Psalm 2, to the last verse of Psalm 2. You read these words. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all this talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done is not just confined to the New Testament. Even Romans chapter 3 said that the law and the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, speak about these things. Psalm 2 speaks about these things. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, in the Son of God. Have you taken refuge in him? Have you taken refuge in him? Have you been saved by his blood? You see, it's only then, when you take refuge in Christ, that God no longer regards a person as being amongst the wicked, but amongst the righteous. That is how you come into the position of the righteous in Psalm 1, when you take refuge in the one spoken of in Psalm 2. Have you done that? Have you done that? And if not, why not? Charles Wesley said, didn't he, about the Lord Jesus in one of his great hymns, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee." There's no other refuge for you to turn to. There's no other one you can flee to. You don't need another one. For Jesus Christ bids you come to him this morning and leave the company of the wicked to be regarded now as righteous in the sight of God and therefore fit for his heaven one day. Will you not this Sunday morning receive him, believe in him, and allow him to bring you to God? Well, that's something about the righteous and the wicked. How does a person leave the wicked and become amongst the righteous? It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we then return to this Psalm 1, I suggested to you last week that we could split this psalm into three sections. Each section, as it were, answering a question about this blessed man, this righteous man. The first question we ask, well, what does he do? What does this man do? And that's answered in verses 1 and 2. Indeed, we're first told what he does not do before we're told what he does do. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, you see, these opening words are very challenging, they're very powerful, because they forcibly remind us that such a person who has been made righteous by the grace of God, through the death of the Son of God, such a person, they cannot just carry on as they did before. They cannot carry on delighting in the pleasures of sin and in the company of sinners. You see, to do so would be a contradiction to their conversion. You see, when a person is converted, what happens? Well, they've begun to see something of the sinfulness of sin. That is an essential aspect of conversion, isn't it? Who is going to repent, to turn away from their sin? Who is going to believe on Christ the Saviour of sinners if they have no comprehension of the sinfulness of sin, of the dreadful nature of sin? No, they begin, you see, and I emphasise begin, but they begin to see sin as a holy God sees it. It's improper, it's impure, it's offensive, it's to be avoided. And so they do seek to avoid it. They want to please this God who in his grace has saved them. And so they shun sin. They shun situations that they fear might lead them into sin. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You see, upon conversion, it is God who has become the Lord in this person's life. It's no longer Satan, it's no longer self. This person's delight now is in God. And that delight is displayed in their meditating on all that he has revealed in his word. This is what they read, this is what they learn, this is what they meditate on, this is what they delight in. The revelation of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now I'm not suggesting in any way that this person, that the blessed man of Psalm 1 has suddenly been made perfect. In Christ they are righteous in God's sight. But until that day they join their Saviour in heaven, they still sin. There are many Christians here this morning, we still sin. But the Christian doesn't sin in the way they used to. Freely, gladly, willingly, deliberately. No, you see, the principles have changed. The principles that govern their practices are altogether different to what they once were. It's not the so-called wisdom of the wicked, but the certain word of God that now dictates their movements and their moments. What fills their mind, what controls their tongue, what governs their action. It's the word of God now. What pleases God. So describe for us here in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 1 is what, if you like, what characterises and what does not characterise the righteous man, this person who has been made righteous by the grace of God. And this does need declaring today. So I think this psalm is deliberately placed as Psalm 1. This does need declaring. For there are many people, even in pulpits, preaching a different message. A message that says you can claim Christ as your Saviour, but not commit your life to him as your Lord. You can, as it were, oh yeah, be saved, and yet almost carry on as you once did. My friends, that's not the teaching of the Word of God. That's not the teaching of Psalm 1. It's as if those who preach such a message are themselves afraid of giving up the pleasures of sin. And let me tell you, there are pleasures to sin. The Bible is very honest about that. The Bible acknowledges that. We read in Hebrews 11 verse 25 about the pleasures of sin. But there's one word that comes before that statement that's very important in Hebrews 11 verse 25, and many of you will know it. It's the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see, any pleasure sin brings you is fleeting. It's passing. It's here, and then it goes. Whereas the happiness, the blessedness, yes, let's use that word, the pleasure of the man in Psalm 1, it is lasting. This man who seeks to avoid sin, this man who delights in the law of the Lord, it's lasting, it's permanent, and it's even greater. Oh, the blessedness, oh, the happiness of this man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The world does laugh at all this, doesn't it? I don't need to tell you that. I'm sure I don't need to tell you young people that. You get it, don't you, amongst your friends? You get it, I'm sure, in the playground, in the classroom. You're daft to follow all this. Come and enjoy the pleasures of sin. But friend, they're fleeting pleasures. You young people, they're passing pleasures. They don't last. They don't really satisfy. They're not that great at all. Take God at His word. The God who I said to you earlier cannot lie. The God who only deals in truth. Let us take God at His word. And let us pray that our lives would increasingly conform to what is described here. That having been made righteous by God, we would forever live for God. Distancing ourselves from sinful ways. Delighting in the pure word of God. Friend, such is the path of true blessedness. Don't let that old schemer, our adversary, the devil, tell you differently. He's not really interested in your well-being. He might pretend he is so. But he's not really interested in your well-being when he tries to woo you into his wicked ways, when he tries to suck you into sin. He's not really interested in you. He has his own evil ambition. He has his own evil intentions. And shall I tell you what they are? They're to stop you being this blessed person. This blessed person who, importantly, brings glory to God. That is what the devil is trying to stop you being. When he tries to woo you into his wicked ways. When he tries to suck you into his sinful ways. Shall I tell you what he's trying to do? He's trying to stop you. Yes, being blessed, but more than that, trying to stop you living this blessed life that brings glory to God. You know, I often think to the devil, you know, when he... It's as though if he knows he's lost us as Christians to God's Son, and that's what happens, isn't it? When we're saved, the Bible tells us that we're delivered by God from the devil's domain of darkness, and we're transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this great transfer has been made. The devil has lost us, as it were, to the Son. But it's as if, knowing he's lost us, the next best thing, as far as he's concerned, is to make our lives useless in God's service, so that our lives will fail to bring glory to God. That's what he's trying to do. And with that thought in mind, let's just turn to the next section in this psalm, verses 3 and 4. Because in the first question, the psalmist asked, what does he, the righteous man, the blessed man, do? The next question answered is this: what is the righteous man, what is the blessed man like? Yes, we've seen what he does and what he does not do, but what is he like? This man described in verses 1 and 2. And this is where the psalmist employs that image of the well-watered, the unwithering tree. This is what he's like, this man who doesn't do these things, but who does delight in the law of the Lord. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now that tree is a picture of health, isn't it? I trust you agree with that. It's in full leaf. At the appropriate time, it bears full fruit, as one would expect a healthy tree to. It is thriving then, it's fruitful. And that, says the psalmist, is what the man mentioned above is light. The man whom God has made righteous. The man who does not allow himself to be sucked into sin. The man who is absorbed by and absorbs the word of God. He's a happy man. He's the healthy man. He's the fruitful man. Now we mustn't forget that the psalmist is speaking in spiritual terms here. With regard to his happiness, this blessedness, blessed is the man. I mean, you might look at this man and His circumstances might, you might think, would cause a person to be most miserable. Perhaps he lacks those things that people today perceive as bringing happiness. You know, money and status and such like. But this man knows that he has been made righteous by God. And as he seeks to avoid sin and absorb God's word, God bestows blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon his life. Yes, he might be without worldly possessions, and yet he enjoys soul satisfaction, which is to be prized so much more. Because I think we all know, don't we, that there is within us, let me call it there's a cavity within us that however much we have of the world, it never seems to fill. There's a hunger that however much we have is never satisfied. You only have to look at the people in the world who have so much and yet they're not satisfied. In fact, their lives are often a tragedy. But this man has that cavity filled. This man has that hunger satisfied because God is doing it for him. There is a soul satisfaction in here. The restlessness that so many people feel is gone. As a famous Christian, Augustine, once said, God, you have made us for yourself and our heart is restless till it finds its rest in you. Surely this man has found his rest in God. The restlessness is over. The peace has invaded his life. And with regard to what his life is like, you know, we're thinking, as I say, in spiritual terms primarily. This blessed man is portrayed as being healthy, isn't he? We have the picture of this healthy tree. Now, the psalmist isn't, of course, suggesting that the man who does not do and who does do what's been previously described will never experience disease in his body or the decline of his body. He's not suggesting that illness and aging affect God's people as well. In fact, we sometimes describe, don't we, the appearance of an older person as withered. You know, their skin has gone all wrinkly, they're withered. And all because someone is a Christian, they're not immune from appearing like that. Not exempt from the aging process that leads to that. But here is something quite glorious. Though physically, this righteous person, this Christian, may be in such poor health, unwell, diseased, their appearance even withered through age. That's what they are physically. But spiritually, they are quite the opposite. Spiritually, they are in full leaf, as it were. This Christian, this old Christian, for example, so wizened and withered. And yet they're daily drawing from the water of life, Jesus Christ himself, from the word of God. They're daily drawing on the things of God. And so as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:16, this is true of them. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. There's something glorious here, you see. That there's no drought stress here, you see. So I can go and visit one of the elder saints in hospital, and they outwardly they're such a poor sight, but they're a Christian, and they hate sin, and they love God's word, and so inwardly, they're in full leaf, drawing on the water of life. You remember what we read in Psalm 46, another psalm about the people of God, when it's likened to a city of God, God's church, and it says about that city, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Christians are able to draw on this water of life. It's a picture of health. Health is so prominent, isn't it, in society today. Healthy eating, healthy living, just endless magazines and books and TV programs devoted to it. But they only deal, don't they, with our bodies that are undeniably in a state of irreversible decline. No, I'm not suggesting to you that you close your ears to such health advice. How much more should you open your ears to what God has to say to you? This person here, this man of 1 and 2, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. This man, even if he's withered in his outward appearance, is in fine spiritual health. He's thriving. And as such, he's fruitful. Indeed, the verse ends, in all that he does, he prospers, which is a pretty emphatic statement, isn't it? Suggesting just how fruitful he is. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, I suppose if you were to ask most people today in the world, would they want to live a fruitful life? I think most people would say yes. They want to live a fruitful life. They want to prosper. But the world's understanding of these things, the world's interpretation of these things, is so confined to the carnal. It's so about making a name, enjoying the fame, to prosper, read financial prosperity, accumulating assets, etc. That's how the world thinks. But let me ask you a question. What is the ultimate fruit that a person can bear? What is the ultimate fruit that a person can bear? I wonder how you would answer that. Well, let me give you the answer. It's glory to God. The ultimate fruit that a person can bear is glory to God. You're probably aware, many of you, of the first question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the main end of man. That's the highest end of man. That's the loftiest end of man. To bring glory to God and enjoy him forever. Don't be fooled by the world's way of thinking. There is no higher, there is no loftier ambition in a person's life, no higher, no loftier outcome from a person's life than this: to bring glory to God. That is what man was made for. That is what Christians have been saved for. And listen to this. Such fruit is brought forth by the very ordinary Christian, like you and me, who loves God's word and lives according to that word. You know, it's possible in the very everyday things of life to bring glory to God. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul's instructions to the Christians at Corinth. He says this: whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I always think there is, as if Paul, he selects the most basic, the most ordinary aspects of everyday living, eating, drinking. And then he reminds the Christians he's writing to that you can do these things, even these things, in a Christian way, in a way that will achieve this greatest of all purposes, to bring glory to God. The man, the subject of this psalm, we're told what he does not do and what he does do in verses 1 and 2. And in verse 3, in the light of that, what he's like. He might be someone the world has no regard for. A man, a woman, a young person who's not been fruitful, who's not prospered according to the world's understanding of these things. Not enough to be noticed by the world. People pass them by. But never forget, the world's understanding is flawed. The Bible tells us the world's thinking is futile. God looks down on this man, this woman, this boy, this girl, who abstains from sinful ways, who loves his word, seeks to live by that word. God looks down on this person and he sees a thriving, fruitful tree, bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and it all brings glory to him. And such fruit is lost When other men's fruit has decayed, we sometimes say, don't we, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. That's what the righteous are living for. The Lord Jesus, for the glory of God. They have their eye on heaven. It doesn't matter if the world doesn't welcome them and their views. They have their eye on heaven. And the only welcome they're really interested in is a welcome they hope to receive one day from their Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. What about the others? Not the righteous, but the wicked. Well, we're told here. Some in that category of the wicked are no doubt regarded as the great men and women in the eyes of the world. Men and women who have achieved so much, so it seems. They've led countries, they've established companies, they've explored, they've invented, they were the best on the stage or on the pitch and so on. Great men and women, some of them, according to the world. But if they were never motivated by the glory of God, never having been made righteous by the grace of God. Look at what verse 6 says. Verse 4, sorry. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. You know what chaff is? I'm sure you do. At harvest time, the fresh grain would be tossed into the air so that the wind would carry away the unwanted elements, the impurities. Only clean grain would return to the floor. And what the wind carried away, all the unwanted bits, had no lasting use, no lasting purpose. That's the chaff. And God regards the wicked as being like chaff that the wind drives away. Whatever the value the world has placed upon their lives, however much the world esteems what they do, what they're like, this is how God views them. They're chaff. They were never concerned for his glory. They never thanked him for their God-given abilities. They were never motivated by God-driven ambitions. For all their achievements, there's something futile about their fruitfulness. Stephen Hawkins. Richard Dawkins. They're not being applauded in heaven. But then there's that young child who loves God, who delights in God's word. A child who, despite the mocking and the scoffing they receive at school, they want to live a life that brings God glory. Or there's that Christian employee, whether at the top of the ladder or right at the bottom of it. But what motivates them when they go to work every day is the glory of God. The glory of God. And there's an aged saint with a body so withered, housebound, perhaps bedbound, and yet still delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on his law day and night. And the world would have little regard for any of these. But God looks and sees lives that are spiritually healthy, spiritually fruitful. And those who have no regard for such are chaff that the wind blows away. Let me ask you, whose opinion do you value more? Whose word do you trust more? The world says something quite different, doesn't it? Or God's. Don't be deceived by the world, the flesh, or the devil. Psalm 1 contains the path of happiness and healthiness. Psalm 1 tells you how to live a thriving and truly fruitful life. And I trust that we'll pray in leaving here today that by God's grace and in God's strength, we would stick to this path until he calls us to be with him one day. Prone to wander, we sang earlier, didn't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I fear him. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, or take and seal it. seal it from thy courts above, that until that day when we see him and are like him, we would live the thriving, fruitful lives of the man in Psalm 1. Amen.